Romans chapter 5. We left off in verse 6. Is the greatest theological section in the Bible. And I believe it's a section that's so powerful that it describes our position in Christ so glorious that it really doesn't matter how we feel any given day. In fact, that's one of the greatest lessons of growing as a Christian. At first, when you experience the presence of God, you feel it and it overwhelms you and you're like, wow. But then there are times when you don't feel it. And you begin to wonder, well, God, did you leave me? Are you still there? What's going on? And as you mature, you realize that the Lord goes so much deeper than your feelings. There is a quiet peace, even when you have a period of emotional depression. There is a quiet understanding that this too will pass, and the Lord is there. He's doing a work because there's something greater happening. Well, in verse 6, of course, chapter 5 is kind of a transition from the first four chapters, which really Paul is outlining this whole salvation by faith, that we have received by faith that salvation, not by works. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. Chapter 5 is kind of a transition. Now, therefore, you know, we can rejoice as a result of that. And of course, the first five verses were really caught up into this, just rejoicing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. And not only that, we can glory in tribulations and in troubles and difficulties, because God is actually using those tribulations to produce patience in us, and patience or perseverance, character, and character hope. And the hope can never disappoint. But now he says, for verse 6, while we were still without strength. Notice what he says, while we were still without strength. That word without strength is while we were still helpless. Literally, the word means weak or sick or ill, but figuratively applied to man's moral condition, his inability to be what he should be. And that, my friends, sums up mankind. We really are unable. And he goes on, while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, naturally we are something. And I've often pointed out we're people. We're the great We're the ungodly, untrustworthy, unholy, unloving, all the way through. That is describing human nature. By nature, he doesn't have the capacity to be. Now, we'll see glimpses of those qualities, but the real key to understanding human depravity, and really it's actually a freeing doctrine. It's not something that should depress you when you realize how bad your heart really is, how desperately wicked your heart is. It's not so much that you're as bad as you can be. I know you can get worse. What it means is it means you're absolutely unable to become what you should be. No one here in this room, by his own efforts, can be what God intended him or her to be. It's impossible. That is what we mean by the doctrine of total human depravity. No one is able. We were without strength. We were ungodly, but in due time, Christ died for us. He did it at the right time. Now, you could look at this in human history, and some have even remarked that Jesus did die at a very unique time. It was when the whole known world spoke one language, practically, Greek. And it spread throughout the whole known world through Alexander the Great's conquests. He took the Grecian and Hellenistic culture throughout all the world, and then the Roman culture, of course, bounded everything together under one political empire. And now the door happened when Jesus came, born into that particular society. And then, of course, through his act of dying on the cross and the message going out of the apostles that he is risen and that what he did was sufficient to save people from their sins, and was able to go through the whole world. It was the perfect time. In the right time, when the fullness of the time came, the Bible says, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those apart from the law. For scarcely, now notice, Christ died for the ungodly, but scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, you're not going to see many people willing to die for a righteous man. Yet perhaps, he says, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Someone might lay their life down for someone they perceive to be really good. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still, now here's another description, we've already got helpless, on our cart. We've already got ungodly in our record. Now, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, sinners is similar to ungodly in that you, the word sin, harmatia in the Greek, is one who misses the mark. And that, again, is the description of incompleteness and unable to be what we should be no matter how hard we try. This is what we are by nature. But there's good news. He died for us. What he demonstrated, God demonstrated. Now, right in this own verse, we see such a beautiful picture of the clear recognition of the deity of Jesus. It says, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, God's demonstrating his love, but Christ is dying for us. How does that fit together unless Christ is God? Jesus is God. He's demonstrating his love that while we were sinners, he died for us. Much more than, and I love that phrase, because what we're going to see in this, the rest of this chapter, is a lot of contrasts between that which happened to us as a result of Adam in the Garden of Eden way back when, and Jesus, who is called the second Adam. And there's a reason for the similarity. Really, the similarity is only similar in a few points. Mainly that what they did affected a whole lot of people. What Adam did affected a whole lot of people. What Jesus did affected a whole lot of people. That's where the similarity ends, in a way. And then the contrast begins into the much more than. Well, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I love this picture here, that we've been justified by his blood. I don't want anyone to ever think that the fluid in Jesus' veins was the real power and effectual. If you could only have a little vial of that actual fluid, whoa, one drop would be so powerful. Some have this superstitious mentality that if they can get a hold of the piece of the wood, that the cross that he died on. By the way, the ancient church of Rome has sold more pieces of wood than could put together 5,000 crosses in their history. Thankfully, they don't do that anymore. But when you think about this, it's quite interesting. People sometimes get superstitious. What does this mean by the blood, or justified by his blood? Mainly that the sacrifices that were offered up in the Old Testament. Like, you imagine having to go to church. Imagine having to come to church tonight, and you go, well, I can't come to God. I can't come into the presence of God unless I bring a sacrifice. So you'd have to go out into your backyard, and if you had a little lamb or something, you know, okay, well, let's go. You bring that little lamb into church. Imagine all of us carrying our little lambs into church. And then having a bloody mess up here in front as we had some butchers up here sacrificing these poor innocent animals. Now, that was a bloody religion, wasn't it? Why? Because the picture is that sin needs to be atoned for. It needs to be covered. And it can only be covered through sin. There must be a sacrifice. Otherwise, you know, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. So therefore, unless you put something in your place, you could never make it. Now, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were only meant to be temporary, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice to come. But when Jesus came and died, that is, he spilled his blood, it was a bloody experience on the cross, simply because he was that sacrifice for us. But by his blood, which really, understand this, is representative of his death. If there was another way his blood had power, then he wouldn't have died. He would have just kind of given pints of blood every few weeks and then spread it out through the world. You understand what I'm saying? The blood represents his death. So don't get superstitious about, like, the blood or the wood of the cross or any other holy emblem someone might try to sell you. I got something in the mail this week of this little emblem, this little medallion, if that you'd wear it. It had a little bit of the water from the Jordan River in it. And, woo, it would just have these special magical powers, you know. Well, I've been in the Jordan River, and it's kind of a dirty river, to be honest with you. We baptize people there because they want to be baptized there, and it's fun to do. It's just kind of neat. But, you know, every time I'm baptizing, the little fish are biting at my ankles, you know, and it's like I'm wondering. People think this experience is really holy, and they get all carried away of the superstitious stuff. But really, this is what's happened here. What God has done for us is exciting. He says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How are we saved from the wrath that is destined to come upon us because of sin? God can't help it, if you kind of understand my meaning here. He must punish sin. If there was any other way to save us, he would not have sent his son to die in our place. But sin must be punished. And his own son was punished, if you will. He died in our place, receiving the wrath of God, his father, upon him. And that we are saved from that wrath through his death. Now, what does that mean now? Well, if we were enemies, he goes on, for if when we were enemies, that is, enemies of God, do you ever consider yourself in the past? I never thought of myself as an enemy of God. I thought, you know, he'll do his thing, I'll do my thing, and if par chance we meet, it'll be cool together, you know. That's how I viewed God in my early years. You know, he did his thing. Jesus was cool. I like what he did, you know, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to do my thing. I never thought of myself as an enemy. But when you understand God's holy character by nature, we're all enemies. We're at enmity with God. But there is also that enemy aspect that we really are more aware of, that by nature we don't want to be ruled over by any, do we? We want to do our own thing. In fact, I was willing to follow any philosophy, follow any type of thing, as long as it still kept me in charge. You know, I'd read the self-help books, or I'd read the philosophies, and as long as I was still on the throne, I'd be okay with it. Christianity is one of those things that basically says, I'm sorry, you're a sinner. And God is God, and you must humble yourself and acknowledge you're a sinner and believe in him and then follow him, and he is your Lord. Well, that doesn't set well with us by nature, because there's something that happened to us way back in the beginning when Adam sinned that changed our whole makeup. Now we want to be in charge. And isn't this the problem of human society? If in the beginning you had one will, one desire, and now you've got 5+ billion wills, all vying for position and what they want and fighting each other for the little pieces of grains of sand in this world. You know, it's amazing, you know, when you think about how people are so wrapped up in this world, because there is an enmity there with God. They want something that's going to give them power and control. And of course, money means a lot to people. That will represent your ability to make choices, to do whatever you want. Isn't that why people want money? Gives them more power and more choices. I was quite amazed at this lottery and the fervor over this lottery. And I know some of you even fell victim to thinking, you know, maybe just one ticket, who can tell? But I can tell you this, if you bought a ticket, shame on you. And if you won, you'd be even worse shape. What? What are you talking about, worse shape? If I won that 360 some odd million dollars, man, I'd be set up for life. That'd be awesome. Really. Someone, I know they were thinking, you know, this was very hopeful and generous and exciting. They bought a ticket and they put it in the offering this last Sunday. And we were kind of in a quandary of what to do with it. All I could think of is, you know, I can be honest. I'm very honest in it when I say this. And you might think I'm just, you know, I'm bluffing you, or I'm trying to sound super spiritual or whatever. And I don't want you to think that. But just I was considering what it would have been like if that had won. If that ticket had won and we were announced the winners of 300 some odd million dollars. Well, my first mind went, well, gee, there goes our building fund. That'll take care of that. No problem, you know. We'll be able to get whatever property and land we want and fight whatever township we want to get in there. So, you know, my first mind was that. But then I thought, well, now what would we do the rest of it? I thought, well, you know, there's a lot of good things we could do with that. There's a lot of good ministries we could do with that. But, you know, there'd be a part of it that would still want to hold on to it for Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge, for security, and for use in the future. And that's our danger, you see. Security is one of our greatest desires, but it's also one of our greatest enemies. Because when we get that security apart from dependency upon God, then we're a trouble to ourselves. We're a danger to ourselves. We walk loosely, not carefully, not walking in humility before God and praying for every need that we have. You know, there's something good and delicious about being dependent upon God. I've often complained. I mean, the Lord hasn't heard me, but I've complained a lot about why He hasn't, you know, blessed some of my personal finances in the past. It seemed like when we had our home in California, we bought it at the wrong time, we sold it at the wrong time. We came out here, we bought it at the wrong time, we sold it at the wrong time. It seems like every time, and someone gave me a really great stock tip one time. Bless his heart. And I was, of course, foolish enough to think, oh, this, you know, the greed was there, you know, got the best of me. So I took most of our savings and put it into that stock, and you know, the hope was it was going to triple, you know, by the end of the week, because it was going to get this. It was a company that was producing a drug to help pregnant women with toxemia. And I thought, well, that's a noble thing enough. You know, I can get into that. And except the problem was the drug killed a few people, and so they disallowed it. Well, you know what happened to that stock? It went down to the bottom. Well, I figured it's already low. I'll just let it sit there. And so I let it sit there for a year. And then finally needed a car, and so I thought, well, there's, you know, a little bit of money I can use for a down payment. So I grabbed that out, figuring that's not going anywhere. And 2 weeks later, it more than quadrupled. So it was like the Lord was showing me, you know, I didn't call you to be wealthy. I didn't call you to be independent of depending upon me. I want you to trust me. And you know what, I'll tell you, through a number of other things that the Lord has dealt with me on, because, you know, I wish those were the only lessons I had to learn, but I have to be honest, they weren't. But I've learned, you know, to be content and to understand that, you know what, when it comes to that, it's like it's a freeing thing to let it go. It's not going to help. You know, I forget who it was that did a whole study on people who won the lottery and the lives that were ruined as a result of it, you can't even believe. Most of them saying, I wish I had never won. How many? It destroyed friendships. It destroyed family relationships. It brought ill will between them and everyone around them. So everybody had their hand out for something. And of course, I know that some of you very, very spiritual people would say to yourself, well, if I should win, it would never affect me in any way. I would give 90% of it to the Lord, and I would this and that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All I can say is that maybe you don't know yourself as well as you think. Because we are susceptible. Now, we're enemies with God. That's what we were. But if we were enemies, notice, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's what He did when He died for us. He reconciled us. Is there anybody in your life that you're unreconciled to? Maybe someone that you've hurt and that you refuse to go and humble yourself and be reconciled. They haven't been the ones mainly. It's been you, but your pride is there and you're, you know, you don't want to be the one to humble yourself, so you're waiting for them. And yet, you know, you need to be reconciled. Well, that's where we all were with that enmity with God. We needed to be reconciled. We couldn't do it. We could not come and be reconciled because we couldn't come with enough payment for our sin until Jesus died for us, and then we were reconciled. We were brought back to God. And that fellowship, that relationship that was wrong because of sin was made right. And then he says much more. If while we were enemies, this is the point he's making though, through the death, he reconciled us through the death of his Son, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Here it is. He says that, in a way, while we were sinners, He died for us. We were reconciled to Him. How much more, now that you have been reconciled, that He is going to work in you to bring you to that fullness of salvation. To see that your salvation is, well, it's been paid for already. But to see the full payment on your own. You see, you've only got the down payment right now through the Holy Spirit, which confirms to you that you're a child of God and that you've experienced God, you know, in a very real, tangible way. But one day you're going to get a new body and you're going to be in His presence and you'll see Him as He is and you'll know Him as, you know, in a much more deeper way. Now we just see in part and know in part. But one day we're going to see Him more clearly when our salvation is fully given to us. We just received a down payment right now. But you see, God is going to complete it, because if while we were sinners, He died for us, how much more now that you've opened your heart to Him? Is He going to continue to work in you? How many times do you fear that God has had enough with you? He's fed up with you. You've blown it for the last time and He can't take it any longer. I know we felt that. But that's not our God. He's going to complete that work in you. So this is a very necessary transition here from justification to the next few chapters, 6, 7, and 8 particularly, are revolved around what happens to us now that we are saved, the sanctification process, the transformation process. And we'll talk about that more, but he's just touching on it here. And not only that, he says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So now he's tying in the first five verses with this, that we rejoice now. We've been justified by the blood of Jesus. We've been reconciled to Him. And now we can rejoice in Him for that. We rejoice even for tribulations. But mainly we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The key words in the Bible sometimes are not the big words. Sometimes they're not those long theological words like sanctification and redemption and justification. Sometimes the key words of the Bible are sometimes just simple prepositions. In fact, you want to do one of the most exciting studies in the Bible, in particular in certain books like Ephesians, especially in Romans, it definitely works. Write down or mark how many times the words in Him, through Him, by Him are found, or in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. You find one of the greatest secrets to the Christian life and living the Christian life. It's in Him. It's by Him. It's through Him. And that's what we're going to learn through this whole process. But now he's going to make some contrasts. Notice verse 12. By the way, in this much more, it's very important to understand this picture of God's grace. We have a hard time with this much more. We see what happened to us in the past, and that was pretty bad. Some of you have some testimonies that would probably chill some bones in here. And yet, think about what God has done for you. Much more is what He's done. People in the world don't understand that grace. There was a man, a pastor in fact, that was praying for a particular man who hated him a lot. Hated everything he stood for. He was considered an enemy. But he heard that this enemy was captured and he was actually ready to be hanged for, you know, treason. George Washington was president at that time. And he thought to himself, you know, this man is my enemy, but I don't believe that he deserves to die for this. I think there's some incorrect information, and I want to go and make a difference in his life. So he traveled 60 miles back then, when horseback was the fastest way you could go. 60 miles to get to the president to ask for a pardon for this particular person. Well, the president said, I'm sorry, there's no way. He's been convicted, he's been found guilty, there's no way that I can release your friend. The pastor said, oh, he's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst enemy. And George Washington said, your enemy? You came 60 miles to intercede and to help an enemy? He goes, well, that puts a different light onto it. He says, I'll give you that pardon. So he gave this man a pardon, and as he was going to where the man was held in prison, he got there. When he got there, the man who saw this pastor coming and thought to himself, ah, here he is. He just wants to gloat and in revenge seeing me get hanged. Until all of a sudden he saw this pastor come up and produce the pardon, which eventually released him. That's a picture of God's grace toward us. That's a picture of the much more that he's given to us and how we can rejoice. Now notice verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we have to pause there, even though the sentence is not complete. In fact, the sentence goes on through verse 13, and then the same thought picks up. So we have to take this in pieces, otherwise we will lose you. This is one of the greatest theological sections here. It's a very deep section, and it's a very hard section to bear with if you read the whole thing and you're trying to chew all these words and fit them all together. But this is what he's saying. Through one man sin entered the world. Well, we understand that. Or do we? How many of you would have said through one woman sin entered the world with your knowledge of what happened in the Garden of Eden? We understand who was it that the serpent deceived. It was Eve, wasn't it? Wasn't she the one who took of the forbidden fruit that God commanded them not to take? In fact, when you go back to Genesis 3, the story is quite fascinating. A lot you can learn about temptation in your own life by reading this first temptation. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, in verse 1 of chapter 3, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice how the serpent was subtle to try to change a little bit about question the things of God. He questions God, and then he changes it, of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the midst, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now there's your human religion for you, how it develops. It starts out with a simple thing, and it gets more complicated. First it was don't eat it, now it's don't touch it. Human religion always adds, gets a little more complex. By the time in the Pharisees' day, when Jesus came, they had so many rules and regulations, people couldn't do anything without sinning in some way. But that's not what God said. He just said, don't eat it. Well, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now he's attacking God's word directly. He's feeling his oats here. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman, now the lie, of course, is there. And, you know, it's interesting that this is the same lie that is propagated today in the New Age. It's not a New Age, folks. It's the old lie that you have the God within you. It's what Satan said in the very beginning. You'll be like God. And that's what they fell for. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, it hid all things in regard to the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same temptation that was given to Jesus in concentrated form in Luke chapter 4. The same temptation as he was taken up on the mountain to see all the kingdoms of the world, you know, the lust of the eyes. And then he was shown that stone, "Why don't you turn this into bread?" The lust of the flesh. And then he was taken on the pinnacle of the temple. "Throw yourself down and the angels will catch you." The idea of the pride of life, the presumption. Well, it was the same thing here. It's the same thing in your own life. Be careful of the lust of your flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, she saw this, and then she, what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate. Yet it says here, through one man sin entered the world. Is he just speaking generically? No, let's go back. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, she was deceived, you see. But Adam knew what he was doing. Why did Adam do that? He knew what he was doing. She was tricked. Adam knew it was sin. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was going to be a bad thing. Why did he do it? I don't know. Some have speculated. I can't leave this without speculation, you know. But this is just, you know, Lloyd speaking, and it's, you know, it's just probably all shrapnel, and when it comes to you, just let it go out. It's probably wrong anyway. But it is an interesting possibility that perhaps he loved her so much, he didn't want to lose her. Now that makes him sound noble, doesn't it? And I certainly wouldn't want to do that, but at the same time, though it sounds noble, it was not. Because he put her before God. And it's the same mistake that nobly people make. They think it's noble with their love for their children or their love for their spouse. You know, they do crazy, stupid things, even disobeying God, going far beyond what is right. Lying, cheating, stealing on behalf of a loved one. You see, it's the same thing. It's wrong. Adam willfully transgressed the commandment, and through his sin, not through her deception, through his sin, sin entered the world. Now, back to Romans. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Now, how did that happen? See, that's a big stretch. Adam blew it. I think there is a lot of people who, when they think about this, when they really consider this, they go, you know what? That's bunk, that Adam did that, and look what happened to us. That's not right. I hate that doctrine of original sin, the origin of sin and how it came. How does Adam represent us here? Well, he's more than a representative. Adam's name means mankind. All of mankind was in Adam through that one act. He was our federal head, not just representing us, but we sinned in Adam. Thus, we were born. In fact, when you go to the next chapter, when they have their first children, they have children in their image. You see, Adam and Eve was made in the image of God, right? We were made in the image of Adam and Eve. Understand that. There's a lot of talk about the fatherhood of God, and we're all made in the image of God, and that's true to the extent that we're through Adam and Eve who were made in the image of God, but we were born in the likeness of Adam and Eve, who were fallen at the time. And we inherited that fallen nature, that sin nature. And the consequence of sin, death, spread to all men. Notice, because all sinned. See, we all sinned, and some have said, well, do we start out with a blank slate, and then when we sin, we become sinners? Or are we sinners before, and then we sin? Which came first? Well, it's very easy theologically. We were born sinners. We just did what was naturally. In fact, think about it. You don't have to work too hard to teach a child to lie. I mean, they can do it very easily. It comes naturally. You don't have to teach a child to disobey. That comes naturally. You know, it's amazing. We don't have to plan sin. You don't have to go to school to learn how to be lazy or jealous or greedy or cruel or impatient. Those things just happen. You know that, in fact, being bad is very natural. You don't have to plan it out. Did you have to wake up this morning and think about how you were going to be bad? I've got a plan on being bad. No, just that's what you have to fight against. That's the natural tendency. You see, you accomplish these things naturally. That's a result of the old life we all have inherited from Adam because of what he did. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, we're speaking about the law of Moses, which was given hundreds and thousands of years after, actually, in the time of Moses. What did they have before Moses gave them the law of Moses? They only had the conscience, which was a law in their hearts. But until the law, sin was still in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, it's not reckoned to your account. Now, of course, there was the law in their conscience, so they were accountable. So what is he talking about here? Well, some have speculated this is an interesting possibility that maybe what he's talking about here is that when you're a child and you don't understand the difference between right and wrong, you don't have a clue of anything about conscience or responsibility or anything. You're too young to understand any of this stuff. And you die, what happens to you? I've heard some say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that states explicitly that children that die who don't know anything will go to heaven because they're still born in sin and they have to be forgiven by Jesus, so how can they be saved? Well, that's kind of foolish when you think about it, and the nature of God, of course, would have accounted for this, but this right here is interesting. Until the law comes, sin is not imputed. Law can't come to one who doesn't understand it at all. So therefore, sin is not imputed. But understand this. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, they didn't have all the light and knowledge Adam had, and so their sin was not as great. The more light you have, the more knowledge you have about what you're doing is wrong, the more accountable you are, the more heinous the crime. But isn't this an amazing thing? When the law comes in, now there's the problem. There's the problem. See, by the law or by the rules, it kind of reveals where the sin is. Till there's no law, you don't understand what's right and wrong. It greatly concerns me in our nation that the moral code is really wishy-washy. We've got the Ten Commandments out of the schools, and therefore there's really a lack of moral accountability. There is no real absolute. People think, well, all truth is relative. It's amazing how fuzzy people can get in their thinking. And you don't apply that to any other area of life except theology. You know, would you apply that to your directions you're going to go home? Any direction is good as anyone else. You know, if I go this way, I'll still get home. Of course not. Why do we do that with theology then? Isn't that strange? All of a sudden we think when it comes to God and the spiritual things, it doesn't really matter. All truth is relative. Whatever you believe, you're going to all get to the same place. I think it was Dave Hunt who said, yes, that's true. No matter what you believe, you all will go to the same place, and thank God I'm not going there. Thank the Lord for His mercy that He delivered us from that. But understand, when the law comes in, now we sometimes see it acting in our own life. Maybe it's a New Year's resolution you set. Have you ever noticed that when you set a New Year's resolution, as soon as it's there, it's just kind of in the back of your mind to break it, isn't it? You've heard the expression, rules are made to be broken. Well, that's the expression. That's what the law does. It almost sets itself up. And quite honestly, we're destined to fail when we walk in legalism. That's why Satan loves to get churches wrapped up in all the minutiae of Christianity and make you feel guilty over every little thing and make you walk with such scruples and so you can't even breathe, because after a while you're living for this law rather than a relationship. The law was important. It did have its place. When the law comes, it shows us something. And that's its purpose. Not that we can live by the law, but that it does have its purpose. It's a mirror to reveal sin. It's a tutor, Galatians 4 tells us, that leads us to Christ. After experiencing a little bit under this tutor, we run to the Savior. We need Him. Help us, Lord. And so, therefore, we see this picture here. As I was mentioning, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam was a type of him who is to come, that is Jesus. Just in that one point, that they are both representative of a great group of people. But the free gift is not like the offense. Though Adam is a type of Jesus, the free gift is not like the offense. That's where the similarity ends. Because notice, for if by one man's offense many died, much more, there's that phrase, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You might think to yourself, you know, it's really not fair. Why should I have to suffer for what Adam did? It's not fair that I should be accountable. It's not fair that I should be judged, and I should actually act to face going to hell if I rebel against God, because it's in my nature to do it. I can't help to sin. I'm a sinner. But why is it my fault? I was born this way. Well, the answer's right here. The free gift isn't like the offense. The offense came, yes, by Adam. There's nothing you can do about that. But notice the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. That is the amazing thing. That's why it has to be of grace. That's why any religion, and really all religions, fit into two categories. Salvation by some rule, regulation, or work, or salvation by grace. Everything that's in this category of rules and regulations or work or systems that are set up by man, man-made religion, you see, that appeals to our fallen nature, feeling we've got to do something. But if we understand there's nothing we could have done in the beginning to get started this way, it must be by grace, so that God will get all the glory in the end. In the final analysis, this is what we will learn. Through all the different opportunities God gave to man, everything showed up one thing, that he was sinful. When he was in an imperfect environment in the garden, he sinned. When he was given a little bit of freedom of conscience, let his conscience be his guide, what did he do? He sinned so that God had to send the flood. When God then erected the opportunity for human government to come in, what did he do? He sinned again. The human government erected the Tower of Babel in desire to be independent from God. We will build a tower to the heavens, and we will exalt ourselves against God. When then God sent the law of Moses, or rather the law of Moses that came to them, what did they do with it? It just revealed that much more sin, and they sinned all the more. Then when God sent his Son into this world to die on the cross for us, that by grace you could be saved, what happened to mankind? Well, they rejected him. They crucified him. And then when the opportunity came forward of the Holy Spirit to come upon the church and people were going through sharing the gospel, what happened? Mankind rebelled against that grace. And then when the Lord finally comes back and he raptures us out and he establishes his kingdom on this earth, when it's a perfect environment again, those who come through the tribulation, who have their normal bodies, we will have our transformed bodies at that time, but those who come through the tribulation will still have their human bodies, and yet the conditions will be changed on the earth so that a child will die at the age of 100, and it will be a glorious time. Yet even then, at the very end, Satan will incite a rebellion and will lead people against God, and eventually the rebellion will be squashed and the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth, when then that will be the end. But our lessons have been complete. No matter what condition, no matter what opportunity we've had, we've learned one thing. We're sinners. And yet through everything else, we've learned that God is gracious to forgive us of our sins. And so we will glorify him forever. Now, he says the free gift isn't like the offense. For the one man's offense, many died. Much more, by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many, notice, many offenses, resulted in justification. It's a very difficult phrase here. In fact, if you notice the italicized words in your Bible, those are words the translators have added just to make sense of this very difficult grammatical thing. And it does help a lot because the Greek assumes certain words to be placed a certain way. It's just like when you speak in certain phrases in English, certain things are assumed. Like, hey, go to the next town. Well, what's assumed is you go to the next town. There's certain things that are assumed. Well, there's a number of words that are assumed, so the translators are trying to help us. But it is a very difficult phrase. He says, for the judgment which came from one offense, that is Adam's offense, resulted in condemnation for everyone, yes. But the free gift which came, why? Because many people sinned. Jesus came and offered us free salvation. It resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, this is a powerful expression here. You see, the old law is too strong. I think it was young Philip Melanchthon, Luther's young helper and theologian during the Reformation. He wrote this one time after a year of struggling, trying to behave himself. He said, old Adam is too strong for young Philip. And I think that could be said in all of our lives. Old Adam is too strong for us. Our old nature is too difficult for us to handle. And I know some of you are really trying to, you know, tame that wild beast. Tame those lusts. Tame those desires. Tame those temptations. It's too strong for you. But there's something fascinating when the Lord begins to work powerfully in your life. Something very exciting. You know, death reigned through Adam and death reign through this world and the penalty of sin, the reign of terror it is, and yet the free gift is so different. But for notice, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, and that happened. Look what happened to society because of death. How different society would be if we never died. How we wouldn't have to live and make foolish decisions because we say, I'm only going to be 16 once. I'm only going to be 17 once. It wouldn't matter. But we rush through life trying to prolong life. When we get older, we think of all the things we can take to prolong life and keep healthy and keep from dying. Death reigned. It's a reign of terror. But notice, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul's developing this. Now, I know this is difficult. Stay with me. I know I might be losing some of you. Wake up back there in the back there. I see you back there. I want maybe an illustration will help here for a moment. You know, this life has been called by some the life of living in the throne of grace. In other words, Jesus came down and he performed that work and he rose again and he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to help you. So we have to understand that he's actually there present to help us. Now, maybe this illustration will help. I remember a couple in the body who asked me to marry them, and under the condition that I would wear white gloves for the ceremony because it was a tradition in their culture. And I thought, well, that's cool, I can do that. And as I was getting these white gloves, I thought to myself, you know, this is a very nice glove. It's a beautiful glove. And I began to think, you know, the glove on my hand is one thing, but the glove off my hand is another. If I put that glove and I put it on this pulpit here, and I said, glove, I need you to move that microphone a little closer. Is the glove going to respond? No, the glove is rather helpless to do anything, isn't it? If I told the glove, now look, glove, let me explain to you what you need to do. You need to first rise up and then take your finger and put it this way and your thumb and put it this way, and then you can move the microphone. Now, all my explanations and all my requirement of that glove and my expectation of that glove, will it help that glove do anything? No, it basically is just going to reveal how much more helpless the glove is. We might not even think of the glove sitting there unless I said, how silly this glove is. Why don't you get up and move? And then you're all aware that glove can't move. Hence the law has revealed that. So now what can I do? I put the glove on. And now all of a sudden, my hand in the glove can move the microphone. See, our life in trying to be righteous is like that glove sitting there, absolutely helpless. Our old nature is too strong. But the hand in the glove, God in you, there is a very great difference. In fact, it's such a difference as the same difference between an inanimate glove there without a hand and with a hand. There is a great difference. Now, I like this. Because now he's going to say, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. Through Jesus' act on the cross, it resulted in our justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now don't get tripped up on the words many, as if to think that, gee, does some not suffer what Adam did? No, it's just the expression that through his disobedience, the many is really reference to all. But he needs to compare it to those who the one man who what Jesus did, many will be made righteous. Now, not all are going to be made righteous because there will be some who will not accept that free gift. There will be some who, even hearing tonight, will refuse. And that is a tragic thought to me. I pray it's not you. I pray that no one would, hearing the gospel, hearing the good news of what God does in our life, walk away from it. Moreover, he goes, the law entered that the offense might abound. Again, there's as much as I'm telling that glove to do something, it's making the glove even more obviously helpless. And the law did that. The more law we got, the more revealed how absolutely helpless we are to be what we should be. It abounded. The offense abounded. You know how it is, too. You know, when you hear something that your mother told you to do, it's like you want to do the opposite by nature. Something grates in you. If there's a rule, you know, you'll want to break it. If there's a limit, such as speed, it's tough to keep under that. There's something in us. But notice, well, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That is the great truth that Paul is developing here. That it doesn't matter how much sin abounded, that was the result of the law in your life and what you knew you should have been, but you couldn't be. Grace abounded much, much more. There was an alcoholic by the name of Mel Trotter who stumbled into a mission in Chicago, drunk from alcohol that he purchased with shoes that he received from a little girl's feet as she lay in a coffin. He accepted Christ in that mission. 8 years later, was ordained as an outstanding minister and evangelist, founded more than 67 rescue missions coast to coast. Now, there's just one example of many. I would probably embarrass some of you if I shared some of your testimonies that I've read in some of the ministry applications, but it's fascinating to me to see where God has brought many of you. And the amazing thing is, you know, as Paul describes all these sins, in fact, he talks in, you know, the scriptures about the people that are, you know, fornicators and adulterers and liars and thieves, and he's describing these lists of sins, and then to the Corinthians he says, and such were some of you. And that's true. That's where we were. And sin abounded, didn't it? Sin abounded. Now, maybe you didn't have any lascivious acts in your past. Maybe you were quite moral, and yet what abounded in your own life was pride, a sense of superiority, thinking that you were strong enough. And then God was able to humble you from that. And you saw, in fact, that was Paul the Apostle. He considered himself the chief of sinners, and yet he was probably the most righteous as far as we would look at a life. Whoa, this guy's pretty holy. And yet he called himself the chief of sinners because in his zeal for God, he was persecuting the church, thinking he was doing God's will. Folks, where sin abounds, grace does all the more. And that's the exciting thing. The more helpless that little glove is, the more beautiful it is when that hand goes in it and it moves and you're excited with the thrill of what that glove now can do with the hand in it. That grace abounds much more. Notice, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death. But now, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that righteousness, that word is very key here because it's a transition from we're justified and we're made and declared righteous legally. When you believe in Jesus and you put your trust in Him, the Bible declares you as justified. You're declared righteous. You're a saint. You're set apart unto the Lord. You're holy. That's how you are declared legally in legal standing. Now, you may not feel holy. You may not feel like a saint. You may not feel righteous. But you are. But we all know that there's still the reality of sin working in our life still, even as Christians. What happens when a Christian sins? What do you do then? What happens then? I mean, did Jesus just wipe our slate clean? And then whatever we add to it after that, we're responsible for? That's what some people believe. They believe Jesus covered the original sin, and He covered all the sins up to the time you repented and confessed, but then every sin you commit afterwards, you're on your own, fella. and you've got to go to the church, you know, you've got to go to confession, or you've got to go through these other rules and regulations, or you've got to do this or that. I don't see that in Scripture. But I do see a difference between the righteousness that we're legally declared and the righteousness that is working in us, transforming us, which really we would call the sanctifying process. We're justified and we're being sanctified. And that is what Paul is going to transition into in the next chapter. And it is a fascinating chapter. I want you to read it, though. And I want you to see if you can see yourself in chapter 6. In fact, 6 really will come alive to you by revealing how much this hits home with the struggles that you and I face living in this corrupt world. But don't be too discouraged, because there's going to be great hope expressed by the time we get to chapter 8. But we're going to have to trudge through a few chapters of seeing the depths of our struggles.